Good morning, Faith Christian Fellowship. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 25. And we will be listening to God's Word out of a parable for today. That parable will be the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids. And this is the word of God. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in the flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers, the purchasers, and the buyers, and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." You may be seated. You know, before we get into today's parable, as I begin to study more and more God's Word, and I'm in class, I tend to take some classes in regards to the history of our church, and it's a great blessing because you get to know about all these great men of God who were used mightily by God. And I tend to go to a specific time of the Reformation and look up to men such as, you know, John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin. John Calvin is one of my favorites. He is inspiring, and the fact that what he did with God's Word is incredible. It was God working through him. And so, you know, I learned of him a little bit more and more as he stood at the pulpit and would preach with no notes at all whatsoever, and he would preach in French. And when he would preach, he would also teach, and he would teach out of a French language, obviously, and would have the Old Testament in Hebrew in front of him, and would have the New Testament in Greek. And as he would read both, he would translate it in his mind and give it in French. That's incredible. But it doesn't stop there. He would actually stop and go across the way and study and teach this to his disciples and to his students in Latin. And then he would repeat that process Monday through Friday for as long as he could live. That is incredible. And I always wonder what that would be like, you know, to preach and to teach and to preach again and again and again. And it looks like today I'll have my taste of that. So as I taught Sunday school and I'm preaching now, I'll be preaching again tonight, and I get just a small sliver and glimpse of what these great men of God did and what Pastor Daniel does here on a routine basis for our church. And it is incredible just to be a part of that and to just labor in God's Word and just dwell in everything that he has told us about his son, Jesus Christ. And so with that said, we will be in our main text today in Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13. And before we do that, I want to give you an introduction to the parables. I think it's extremely critical for us to know what a parable is. And really, the definition of that is a parable is the mystery of God's kingdom that is revealed through the stories of Jesus. Now, there was a critical point in the ministry of Jesus Christ where he stopped preaching the way he normally would and really turned a corner and started preaching and teaching in parables. And there's a reason for that, but all parables have to deal with salvation, with the sphere of salvation. They all deal with Jesus Christ himself. Before we dive into today's parable, it is important to know why Jesus spoke in these parables. There is much information. There are probably the simplest stories that we read, but it is loaded from the front to the back with absolute truth everywhere in between. And so with that said, let's turn to the reason as to why Jesus started speaking in parables, and turn with me to just a few chapters back to Matthew 13. And we will be going through a few verses today. Matthew chapter 13, and this is Jesus speaking about the parable of the soils. Verse 10, after he's done teaching this parable, verse 10 reads, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" Verse 12, For whoever has to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they have scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their eyes, and understand with their heart, and return, and I will heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear.'" Christ is actually fulfilling prophecy by speaking in parables. And what he's actually doing is he's reaching back into the Old Testament, which was already written at his arrival. And he turns back to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And we will get a more in-depth look as to what prophecy is actually being fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his speaking of parables. Isaiah chapter 6. Again, this is for us to have a better understanding as to the reasoning behind these parables. And obviously from verse 1 to verse 7, we see the commission of the prophet Isaiah. And quickly we turn to verse 5. It says, Isaiah being lifted up in a vision, right? And he is, behold, before the throne of God, of Almighty God. And I love how he responds. And he says, you know, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is the reaction that many of us, all of us, will have when we approach and finally get to see the glorious nature of who God really is. It is his holiness in comparison to our sinful nature. And this is the prophet Isaiah saying, "Woe is me." Right? This is the prophet Isaiah. This is actually quite the opposite of what Joel Osteen says, of that there is a miracle in your mouth. There's no miracle in your mouth. As a matter of fact, he says, "I am a man of unclean lips," right? "And I dwell among people with unclean lips." This is the prophet Isaiah saying this. And you go down to verse 8, he then says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell the people this: keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. Like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. This is exactly the prophecy being fulfilled by Jesus. But just to bring this into context, Isaiah is commissioned to preach a specific message, very similar to the message that Jesus is preaching in his parables. And what is that message? It is a message of repentance and judgment. You know, in this time, in the time of the prophets and the kings, the prophet Isaiah was commissioned to preach and proclaim this message of judgment. Why? It's because the people, the Jewish people, have turned away from God. They have broken the Mosaic covenant. They have gone and turned away from God and started pursuing gods that they made with their own hands. They were sacrificing kids to other gods. They were burning incense to other gods. They were turning away from the true living God who saved them out of slavery in Egypt and completely forgot about that and broke the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, of course, was that Israel was to receive blessing as long as they kept the commandments that God had given them at Mount Sinai. And this is where we are now. And God, in his gracious and mercy, he gives Isaiah this message to tell the people to repent and to turn back to him and to put away these false gods. And if they don't do that, actually, if they do that, God will restore the land and he will put away his wrath. But if they don't, what will happen? The land will be utterly desolate. That will be the judgment that will become that came upon Israel. And how do we know that this was fulfilled? Well, we know that because the southern kingdom, Judah, was actually invaded by Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar and his great army finally came into the land, and God had enough and laid the entire land desolate. But verse 13 tells us that there was a remnant still in the land. And so very similar to this text here is the fact that Jesus is proclaiming a very similar message in the parables. It is a message of the judgment that is to come, and also to have a repentant heart, and those who do not find the hidden message within the parable will actually be on the judgment side of that. So turn back with me to our main text in Matthew 25. Parables are to do really one thing. They are to illustrate and to clarify the truth for those who have ears to hear the word and the message within the parable. And that's what I pray today, is that we will have ears to hear this parable. But they will also have an opposite effect on those who oppose and reject Christ. You know, these parables hide the truth from anyone without the discipline or desire to seek what Christ meant in regards to when he was saying it. This was a divine judgment against those who met his teachings, the teachings of Christ, with unbelief, with apathy, and with scorn, with a negative attitude. And therefore, he hid this message in these parables. But the beautiful thing about these parables is that a parable was also a sign of God's great mercy as well. You know, for those who heard the parable and were finally interested in the message and then finally had their minds awakened to the message, they are the ones that came to know the true message that was hidden within the parable. But this was also a sign of mercy for those who were really unbelievers in regards to the parable. Even for those with hardened hearts, it was a sign of mercy even for them. And why do I say that? Well, because the truths remained hidden to them so that their guilt and their judgment wouldn't keep piling up upon their heads. And we know that because the more truth that you know in regards to the saving work of Jesus Christ in his word, the greater judgment that will be upon your soul. And so these parables were a sign of great mercy for those who were interested in knowing the true message and those who just did not want to know the message from the beginning. It was a sign of God's great, great mercy. And as we look at chapter 25 in the Gospel of Matthew, in summary, of these 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids, really could be summed up as that we must be ready for his return so that we may not be caught off guard. That is really the summary of that. But as we break that down, we're going to see that it is loaded with truth. And even where this particular parable is placed, it is placed in an area where it's talking about eschatological things, right? The time, the end times. And so the reason I say that is if you even look to Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And again, these are questions that the disciples had. If you go even a little bit back further to chapter 24, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So this is exactly where this parable fits. It's in regards to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And more importantly, not to be caught off guard when he does come back and gets his church. Now, we do have a history in our church, not the true church of Christ, but there have been some date setters in regards to passages such as this, as far as when Christ will return. Through the history of our church in regards to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's always been dates that have been set. Usually it's done by Jehovah's Witness cults or other cults in that nature. And what happens? These dates are never fulfilled, right? We are still here, and these dates come and go. And guess what? Christ didn't return. And there's a simple answer to that. The answer is Jesus told us that no one knows the day nor the hour. So why are we setting dates in regards to his return? If he didn't know then when he was here, no one's going to know now, right? The point of the parable is that we must be on alert. We must be on alert. If you take a look at chapter 24 in Matthew 36 through 41, it says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and another one will be left. Interesting how in this whole context, it seems like people are going about the daily routines of their lives, right? If we go back to our main text in chapter 25, verse 5, it tells us that these bridesmaids, what happened? While the bridegroom was delaying, there was a delaying of the bridegroom, what happened? Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. They all fell asleep. And there was a delay. He may not be coming, so they fell asleep, right? This points to really just the routine of our lives, of just going back to just our what we do on an everyday basis. Now, this is not saying that, you know, sleep is bad. Sleep is good, especially if you are prepared for the coming of the Lord. But how could you fall asleep when the bridegroom could be coming at any minute and you have no oil in preparation to follow him back to the place that he has promised? You do not want to go to sleep at that time. Although if you are prepared, it makes it that much easier to go to sleep. right? Romans 13:11 tells us, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awake from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. 1 Peter 4:7 tells us, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Right? This is the daily routine of our lives, but we must also be on the alert and be prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regarding our bridal party, in regards to the parable, 10 is a lot, right? 10 bridesmaids for the bride is, at least at this time, in our present time, there's a lot. I don't think there's any more than, what, 5 or 6? But in Judaism, 10 was the perfect number. 10 is a pretty good-sized wedding party, which means that the feast is supposed to be this grand event. And it's supposed to be of high importance as well. But there are some issues in regards to this parable. When we break this parable down, there are some issues. Now, ladies, how would you like to have these issues at your wedding? Right? It's already late into the day. The text tells us that it's closing up on midnight. The bridegroom is nowhere to be seen. The bridesmaids are sleeping. Ceremonial lamps are burning out. And some of the bridesmaids don't have enough oil to refill their lamps. That is catastrophic when it comes to a bridal party. Now, in first century Jewish wedding, it actually included 3 phases, as we put this parable within its context. There was 3 phases of this, and the first phase was that there was a promise of engagement. This was done by a contract and usually done by the 2 sets of parents. There was a contract that was the binding contract that was signed by the parents of the bride-to-be and the parents of the bridegroom. This was sealed with the payment for the bridegroom by the bridegroom's father to the father of the bride. And so, of course, the men have to pay for it, right? They have to pay for everything. And so, therefore, that was a part of the engagement of that promise that these two were going to be married. The second phase was the betrothal. And this was a public exchange of vows, and it confirmed the commitment to be married to one another. This was actually followed by a gift exchange from the couple, gifts that were given to one another, and so on and so forth. But more importantly, the betrothal was a very critical part in the wedding process, because if for any reason things fell through in the end and these two did not get married, there had to be a certificate of divorce, even though it had not been stamped as a full marriage. The betrothal actually made them commit to one another. And as a matter of fact, if the groom were to pass away, then obviously she would be considered a widow at that time as well. That's how serious the betrothal was. And then finally, the last phase of a Jewish wedding at this time was the wedding feast. The wedding feast is exactly where we are at now in the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, this marked the end of the betrothal period. This was a large celebration that usually lasted several days. It actually lasted 7 days. Could you imagine having a party at a wedding for 7 straight days? I'm sure there was some sleep in between there. Our budget probably now could not afford something like that, and not even come close, but 7 days of a feast. But that should speak to how grand this was when finally the bridegroom would come and get the bride, the celebration that would break out finally to celebrate the last part of this marriage. And after this great feast, then the couple can finally live together. It was until after this last phase they can finally consummate and finally live together. But the more importantly, in regards to our parable, who are these virgins? Who are these 10 bridesmaids in which Jesus is talking about? Obviously, it's referring to someone. Who is it referring to? He clearly was not talking to the outside world, right? To those who haven't made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. He clearly was not talking to them. As a matter of fact, these 10 virgins refer to those people who outwardly were followers of Jesus Christ. By extension, this is also a message for those here today who claim to know Christ, right? By extension, this is a message for the church of Jesus Christ, who consider themselves to be Christians. You could even say that the position of the bridesmaids within the parable was their declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, while the lamp, or in the original language, more than likely not a lamp, but more of a torch, since they had to use the torch to go back to the bridegroom's place through the cities in the dark. The torch was more than likely the outward expression of their preparation of the return of the bridegroom. Just as these 10 virgins were part of the bridal group, we here in the church are part of the bride of Jesus Christ, who is our bridegroom. And Scripture tells us that the bride of Christ is who? The church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. These virgins are part of the bridal party. They're not just guests. They're not just outsiders. They're actually part of the bridal party. They're part of, quote-unquote, the church, if we take it into our terms today. They actually claim to have the closest relationship to the bride. They know the bride the best, and so therefore, that's why they were chosen to be part of the bridesmaid group. This entire parable is symbolism in the fact that it points to the ultimate marriage feast of the Lamb, where we will all be gathered onto him and be part of this great feast in regards to what he has done for us in salvation. This points to the great marriage feast of the Lamb. The virgins who were part of the bridal party would wait in anticipation for the arrival of the bridegroom. There was this sense of anticipation. Could you imagine? You're waiting. I mean, it's midnight and he still hasn't arrived. And everything from the first two phases have been complete, and everything has now accumulated and gone up to this final phase. And so there's a sense of this anticipation that is gathering. Now, it was to be this glorious entry where the groom would then take the bride to his house for the completion of the festivities. So the bridegroom would come to where the bride is, would celebrate with the bride, with the bridal group, and then would take the bride and the entire party back over to his house. That's where it would all be to an end. Thus, that was the need for the lamps, for the torches, especially since they were going to be traveling by night. So therefore, they needed a way to see through the roads to get back to the bridegroom's place. Now, interestingly enough, the parable tells us about out of these 10, you know, 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. Going into the original language of this text, the word for foolish comes from a Greek word that is moros. You can imagine where we get that word. It is moron, moronic. I'm not trying to be insensitive or rude. That is the original text, that these 5 virgins who did not have enough oil were moros. They were morons, stupid. And it really is stupid. When you're waiting for the bridegroom to come, this is the event that you've been waiting for. How could you not be prepared? And then the other 5 were, of course, some translations have it as prudent or wise, from the Greek word phronimos, which is intelligent. Yes, that was very intelligent. This is the accumulation, the everything that happened in the first 2 phases were now pointed to this final one in anticipation for the bridegroom to arrive, and you better be prepared. And these 5, in fact, were prepared. This is very similar language to what we see in Matthew chapter 7. If you guys are familiar with that text, stay there in the Gospel of Matthew and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. The language of the fool and the wise comes into context now. Interestingly enough, our Lord Jesus Christ uses this in another parable. And this is the parable of the 2 builders, right? Which can also be cross-referenced in Luke 6:47 through 49. But Matthew 7, verse 24 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and then slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Great was its fall. This is another illustration in the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ tells us of the foolish and the wise, and the one who built his house on the rock and the one who built his house on the sand. And when the time came of testing, that time of testing that every single one of us here will come across, the time of testing where we will come across our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is the one who was built, who has built his house on the rock and stood, because the rock is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, these are individuals who are ready, who have been prepared. They are ready for the testing time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other builder thought, well, hey, we can just build a house and build it on sand. And he had the right foundation, but it was a false foundation. And it was an unsteady foundation, which is not of Christ. And that could be very similar to those even here today or in the world out there who think they're going into heaven, right? Who think they have the essentials of being saved, and yet when the time of testing comes, it will show that they were never ready, that they never came to know this true Jesus Christ, who never gave up their life and surrender to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will find out on that day that they were not ready at all, and instead were going after their own gods and thought that just by being a good person was enough of a solid foundation for them to withstand that time of testing. And that is just not the case. The foundation that we have to be wise is to put that foundation and build it upon Jesus Christ himself. As we turn back to Matthew 25, the same can be said about the virgins in our main text. Half of them were simply not ready. They were not prepared, while the other five were in fact ready. You know, what's interesting here is there's 10 bridesmaids, 5 that were not prepared and 5 that were. And I don't know if that's saying something to in regards to our church today, that half of them thought that they were going to get into the feast and in reality did not get in there. And perhaps this could be talking about the church on a greater scale, right? Who most, 10 out of 10 think, yes, I'm going to be going to that marriage supper of the Lamb, that great feast. And then when the time comes, half will not be able to enter. This is exactly what we can say about our church today. You know, the church, good and bad, is made up of many different people, many different people. You know, some have true, sincere faith, while others simply do not have any faith, any sincere faith at all. And yet they claim to be part of this bridal party. They claim to be part of the bride of Christ in the church. The day of Christ's return will come, and most, perhaps, will be without their oil. The Lord talked frequently about this mixture of people, those who truly believe and those who think they believe but actually do not, but claim as if they do believe. You know, Jesus Christ tells us of this in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? He acknowledges that his church is made up of a mixture of people, those who truly proclaim Jesus Christ and know Christ, and those who claim that they do but truly do not, because they have not repented of their sins. So as we stay in the Gospel of Matthew, let's take a look at one of these parables in Matthew 13. And in a sense, this is a parable that's sobering for all of us. It is sobering of the reality of what is going to happen and what is happening now. There's nothing worse than for someone to sincerely think that they know Jesus Christ and to come to find out that they don't. Someone could be sincerely wrong. Just because you're sincere about something does not mean that it is based on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You can sincerely be wrong. And so verse 24 in Matthew 13 tells us, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in this field, but while his men were sleeping," interesting enough, they were sleeping, "his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Why is there a mixture of wheat and the tares?'" Verse 28, "And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles," and what? "To burn them up. But gather the wheat and they will enter into my barn." That is another way of saying the exact same thing, right? He is going to gather the wheat and bring it into his barn. Very similar to the parable of the 10 virgins, right? He is going to gather those who truly are part of the party, and then what happens at the end? He shuts that door. That door will be shut. There's this separation that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, right? We will truly understand and we'll know who truly belongs to Christ and who doesn't. There's going to be a separation of the wheat, and there's going to be a separation of the tares. There's going to be those who truly follow Christ and those who do not. You know, and evidence that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ is the fruit that you bear upon your life. Do you love Christ more and more every single day? Are you always in his word? Are you serving Christ? Those are evidence that you will be gathered and be taken into his barn, or you'll be taken into his bridal party. But if those signs of fruit are not showing, then it's sad to say that it may be the other side of it. It may be the bundle that is going to be burned up later, or those who will be shut out permanently from the wedding feast. You know, going back to our main text in Matthew 25, R.C. Sproul says this, you know, he says that there may be some allegorical themes when it comes to this parable. He says that the oil could signify the Holy Spirit. As the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, you could see that usually oil represented an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Those are a little bit more allegorical. I don't know if I want to go that far to that, but it could be. But nevertheless, these bridesmaids did not have that which was essential to entering into the wedding feast. They didn't have, and they weren't prepared to follow the bridegroom. They either had enough oil or they didn't have enough oil. Overall, they lacked the preparation that was needed to receive the bridegroom and go back to his place. For us, either we know Christ or we don't know Christ. Either we know the bridegroom or we don't know him. That is a self-evaluated question that we have to ask ourselves, as Paul writes in Scripture. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. That he's not saying that you had salvation and then you lost it. You can't lose your salvation, but just examine yourself to see if you are truly a follower of Christ. Do you love Christ more and more? Is your life different than what it was a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Are you going up or are you stagnant or are you going back the other way? Those are important questions for us to ask. And so as we look at verses 8 and 9 in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, it says, "The foolish said to the prudent, to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil,'" right? "Give us some of what you have, please, 'for our lamps are going out.' We didn't bring enough. Can we have some of yours? But the prudent answered, No. There will not be enough for us and you two. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Go over there and buy some. Right? That's exactly what this parable is saying. Evidently, this was not about sharing. Right? This was not about sharing the oil that you have. And so either you had the oil and were prepared, or you didn't have the oil and were going to be left behind. And for us, no one else can get into the kingdom of heaven on the coattails of somebody else's faith. You can't grab onto my hand or my shoulder as I'm going into the kingdom thinking that you can freeload off of my oil. You can't. You need your own oil. You need to be prepared. You need that preparation. Salvation is intensely personal. You have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have your own faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the dangers of being raised in a Christian home is that sometimes the kids cling on to the coattails of the parents, but you must also have your own faith in Jesus Christ. You must, too, come to know this Jesus Christ. You can't just hold on to somebody else's coattails, and as they're going into the kingdom of heaven, you must come to know Jesus Christ. You know, the sad thing here is that you can hear the other virgins, the other bridesmaids, telling the ones that were lacking in oil, you know, hurry, you better go get some oil. You know, I don't know, he's running late, but you may be out of time here pretty soon. Go and buy more oil. You can sense the desperation this is a serious moment. Now, who knows when the bridegroom will be here? You may or may not have enough time. And so what do? They go and get more oil. And then the sad part happens. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10 tells us, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you. You know, these virgins are now trying to get back into the feast, and to their surprise, they are a disruption now to the feast, to the celebration that is going on. You know, Lord, Lord, open up for us. Sorry, you are now being disruptive. You should have been prepared and you should have been in when the door was shut. You know, truly, truly, I say to you, I don't know you, the bridegroom tells the other bridesmaids. You know, as they are left out in the dark, outside of the feast, they have now made their way back to the place where the bridegroom is. And now finally, after the virgins have bought their oil enough and then they go back, it is far too late. They are left out in the dark outside of the feast. They assume that they will be welcomed in by the bridegroom. And to their surprise, they were not, because they were not prepared. You know, these are scary, scary words in this parable. Such a simple story, such a simple parable told by our Lord Jesus Christ, but so much truth and weight to it. You know, very similar to what he says in Matthew 7. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. We are all very familiar with these words. This is actually right before the parable that we read a little while ago in regards to the two builders, the two foundations. As a matter of fact, if we go to 7:13, this has to do with entering through the narrow gate, right? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who will enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. The text actually indicates you can't just happen to find it or bump up against it or fall through it. You have to go seeking for it. seek for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to take your attention to Matthew 7:21, which is the true way into the kingdom. He says, very similar to what he says in the parable of the bridesmaids, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sobering words, scary words. Obviously, we're talking about a group of people who are completely reliant on their works, right? We did this, and we did this in your name, and this as well. Shouldn't we be allowed into your kingdom? No, I never knew you. That is scary. It's not that he said, I once knew you, but now I don't know you. I never, never knew you. So turn with me to James, to the book of James 1:22. Chapter 1:22-25. It's not about relying on our own works. It is the fact that we know the true Jesus Christ, but that we will also bear good fruit that will signify and give us an indication that we truly know Jesus Christ. I mean, let me ask you this. Are your desires different now than what they were when you first came to Christ? Right? Is there new desires to know the Lord Jesus Christ? That is a good indication that you are truly saved. In James 1:22-25, it says, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Are you a doer of God's word? Is there fruit that is being bared by you? That points to your salvation, that you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the door was shut. It was completely shut on these five virgins who lacked preparation. And really, that is the main point of the parable, is that are you prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? They lacked preparation while waiting for the bridegroom. Very similar to the way God shut the door on Noah's ark before judgment rained upon the whole world. What does the text tell us in Genesis? That God shut them in, right? Very similar to the language here. God shut them in before judgment falls and rains upon this evil world. It is the same thing that is going on. For those of us who know Christ, we have to be ready in anticipation for his return. But for those who have not come to know him, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. You know, very important. You know, no one knows the time of their departure. No one knows. Obviously, the parable here in Matthew 25 is talking about, you know, when he comes back, the second coming of Christ. Now, before that, there is another event that will happen. It is the rapture of the church. But are you even prepared for that, right? There's these two events. Regardless, either we go and meet him in the air at the rapture, or he comes back, and those who are here still on this world, I hope that they will be prepared. But that's not a time period that you want to be a part of whatsoever. For those who have not come to know him, now is that time of salvation. Today is that day that you may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows the time of their very own departure. No one knows the time when you will leave this earth at all whatsoever. Nor do we know the time of the arrival of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing is for sure, one of those is coming. Either we go and depart from this earth, or he calls us home, one of those things, one of those two, is going to happen. Are you prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? His sudden arrival will signal the end of all such opportunity. When he comes and gets his church, or he comes and rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom, those opportunities to come and know Christ will be gone. Those opportunities will now be fading away. Those not ready for him when he arrives will be completely and permanently shut out of the wedding feast. They will be forever be left outside in the dark. And so with that say, I beg of you to come know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, Scripture tells us that all have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has sinned. We were born with this sinful nature within us. We all deserve eternal judgment and torment for breaking God's laws. Whether we like to acknowledge or believe that or not, there is a one true God who created everything, and we will be held accountable for him. And it is a scary thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, and he is telling you he has a way out so that you can flee from the wrath to come. And he has sent his only begotten Son, who in our place lived that perfect life here on earth. And in that perfect life, he fully was able to do something that we are incapable of doing, is living a sinless life. We have a sin nature. There's no way that we could live a sinless life. But there was one who did, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one that walked perfectly in the will of the Father, sinless and perfect, not just to put himself in our place in that perfect life, sinless life, but also that he died and went all the way to the cross to die on our behalf as well. You know, the Scripture tells us that the penalty of sin is death. And so therefore, Christ is the one that was that perfect sacrifice. Not only was he that perfect and sinless lamb, he was that perfect sacrifice upon the cross for all of us who come to believe on him. He is the one that fully took on the wrath of God on that cross for us. And so at the cross, there was a transaction that happened. There was a transaction of all the sin of those who come to believe in him is now being placed upon that cross, on the wrath of God coming down on his very own Son. And the transaction the other way around is this perfect righteousness being imputed on those who come to believe upon him. That is the beauty of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness that he has given us. But it doesn't end there, right? He died, right? The penalty of sin is death, and he did die. But after the third day, he rose again. Why did he raise again? Why the grave could not contain him? Because he was sinless, and he is God. That's who he is. That's who he is now. And he is now at the right hand of the Father, who is constantly interceding for his bride. Are you part of that bride? Do you know Jesus Christ? I pray that you do know him, that you come to know him more and more every single day. And so therefore, I beg of you, anyone here that does not know him, that they may come to know him as Savior and Lord, and that they may not be shut out. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled to come before your throne of grace and mercy that you lavishly give us every single day, Father, for just the love that you show us. Thank you for your perfect word, that it continues to change our hearts, our minds, that we may be more in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may bring you much glory. After all, we do everything for your glory, Father. We exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, through the empowerment of the Spirit. Please be with us as we glorify you, Father. And we pray these things in your wonderful Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.